Well, we're thinking tonight about Ezra and about holiness. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you will have learnt quite a lot about Nehemiah. Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And we thought a bit about holiness last week. We're going to think about it a bit more today. And later on next week, we're going to think about Ezra and worship. Now, Ezra was a Jew from a very priestly family. If we had started our reading a few verses earlier, or we did actually today, on the one you've got in your leaflet, it's not got there. There were lots and lots of names, weren't there? And that was Ezra just informing us of his thoroughbred as a priest among the Jews. And this Ezra was sent by the king, King Artaxerxes, from Babylon to Jerusalem with authority to reorganize and sort out all their religious affairs and their themes of worship. And when he came, he arrived in Jerusalem around 458 BC. Ezra was also a well-known scholar in the law of God. We read that in chapter 7 and verse 6. And tradition also has it that Ezra, as a scholar, was one who not only wrote the book of Ezra, but also the book of Nehemiah, and 1 or 2 Chronicles that we have in our Bible, and possibly even Psalm 119. In the first part of his book, which we didn't read today, it records how in the reign of Cyrus, a group of Jews were led by someone with the name of Zerubbabel and were authorized to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed. Over the last few weeks, we've heard about some of the troubles and difficulties they experienced then and later when his contemporary Nehemiah arrived on the scene and motivated the people to rebuild the city walls. And then in the second half of this book, we read about Ezra himself coming back to Jerusalem. He had been living in Babylon along with other Jewish exiles there. And he'd had a very influential position, probably something comparable to the Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs. And then King Artaxerxes I sent him to Jerusalem to reorganize and reinforce the observance of the Jewish laws among those exiles who had returned and who were now living in a partly rebuilt city. Ezra, as a priest, was a passionate sort of man. He was passionate about the worship of God and about Israel being and always being a holy people. Holy people. But what is holiness? Holiness implies a separation and an apartness from and distinction between what is holy or sacred on the one hand and what is profane, common, and secular on the other. Holy can refer to people and it can refer to things that are set apart for God and for his service, as opposed to everyday common usage. And so, as we go through the Bible, we read about things like holy ground, a holy place, a holy things in being used in the temple. The Sabbath was a holy day. It was set apart. And there are also references to Israel as a holy assembly or gathering of people. And then in the New Testament, Peter writes about the church as a holy people and a holy nation. These were holy people who were supposed to conform to God's laws and to God's standards. Holiness is not just Israel's separation from all those surrounding nations. And we read many of their names earlier, didn't we? But also a totally different attitude and character that they were to demonstrate as they lived among these other nations. They were to demonstrate God's holiness. And that was to impact every single aspect of their life, both as individuals and as a nation and a community. And so they were there to reflect God's character of holiness in the world. Holiness is also not only something that applies to people and things. Holiness is also and fundamentally the ultimate attribute of God himself. Holiness belongs to God. It is intrinsically who God is. He is divine. He is distinct from us as human people. As a creator, he is distinct from the creation that he has formed. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2 we read, "There is none holy like the Lord." And this holiness of God embraces his unlimited moral excellence. It includes his purity and his otherness from us. And it also unifies and encompasses all his other characteristics, those of love, of anger, power, justice, compassion, to name a few. Without holiness, God would not be God. Ezra, as we are aware, lived in Old Testament times. So what did holiness mean every day for people who lived at that time? Well, for the Israelites, for many years, that beautiful temple that Solomon had built had been the focus of God's presence among them and his glory. It was where they came together to worship and to celebrate with one another. It was there that they journeyed to bring their offerings and their sacrifices. It was a very visible, holy place where God resided and dwelt among his people. He was there in their midst, but yet it was separated from the city by a wall. And inside the court within the wall was the place where the people worshipped. And that court was then separated from the holy place where the priests ministered. And that itself was then separated from the Holy of Holies, that place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were kept. A place so holy, so separate, that only the high priest could go there. And he could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to take the blood of an unblemished lamb with him as a sin offering. This was a holy God dwelling among his people. And all this sort of background was a constant and dramatic reminder that God was still distinct from everyday life and the mundane things of everyday life. He could only be approached on his terms. But his holiness was not just attributed to the patterns of temple worship for the people of Israel. It was etched into every aspect of their daily life. For every one of them, there was a clear distinction between that which was holy and that which was profane and unholy. There was a distinction between what was clean and what was unclean for God's people. There was a distinction between what was acceptable and what was not acceptable to God. And it was all written down in the law, which we read Ezra was an expert in. And if you read Leviticus, you can find those laws. Most people don't seem to skim through Leviticus, but if you get down and read it, you will realize that there's this very clear and distinct divide between what is holy and what is not. Nothing unclean could be used in the temple. No one unclean could live in the community or worship in the temple. No unclean food could be eaten. And that refers to categories of food, not as to whether there was a little bit of dirt on it. Why? Why all this distinction? Because they were the people of a holy God, and he had called them to be holy as he is holy. And purification and cleansing came through sacrifices in the way that God himself had authorized them. Israel was God's people, and their communal life was to demonstrate the holiness of his character into the world around them. So on to Ezra. What did holiness mean to him as he came from Babylon to Jerusalem? Well, when he had been in Babylon, after Jerusalem had been sacked and the temple had been destroyed by the army of the Babylonians, the people in exile had no temple to worship in. And consequently, the law had gained greater importance for them and a lot of significance for their daily life. So hence the esteem in which Ezra, as a scholar of it, was esteemed. The first returning exiles arrived in Jerusalem and built a far less impressive and glorious temple. And then after that, Ezra was sent to help them restore the ancient temple worship and teach the law so that these people could again become God's holy people, keeping the commandments, observing the feasts and festivals, and offering sacrifices according to God's instruction. With this task in mind, when he set out from Babylon, we read that he gathered together Israelites, priests, temples, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, and Levites, so that when he got to Jerusalem, he could really do things in the way that he knew would be pleasing to God. He also brought back with him gold and silver from Babylon for temple worship. And in chapter 8, there's lots of lists in the book of Ezra, if you want to go and look at it. There's a list of all the gold and the silver. Every item's mentioned, and every one of the values is mentioned too. Ezra was obsessed with being accurate and honest and ensuring everything was done to the letter of the law. And he did this because they were holy things, and they needed to be kept for a holy God. He was also meticulous about recording all the names of those exiles who came back, whether they went earlier with Zerubbabel or with him. He listed the families and their names and their genealogy. To us it may seem a bit OTT, but for Ezra it was important that they had a genuine Jewish pedigree. That was part of what it was to be a person of the chosen people. And Ezra's knowledge of the law clarified and emphasized the distinction between the holy and the profane, those who were God's people and those who were not. And he as a person had a real abhorrence of anything unclean might defile and destroy and shame the name of his God. He was passionate about his God and doing his bit to ensure that the people lived holy lives, that they remained totally distinct from those nations around them. So when he got to Jerusalem and found that instead of the people being what he longed for, a holy and a distinct nation, the Israelites were actually intermarrying and blending in with all those nations around them, the Canaanites and Hittites and so on. As he put it, the holy race has become mixed up with an alien population. And in great distress, he tore his robe and mantle and plucked tufts from his beard and the hair of his head, and he sat appalled. Can you picture him there? Distressed, distraught by what he found. And then what did he do? He prayed. I wonder what our reaction would have been if we turned up there and found out what he found out. But then as he prayed, the people gathered round him, and there seems to have been an outpouring of repentance among the people. But for Ezra, even that was not enough. There had to be action. And so he called an assembly. And 3 days later, they congregated in the open space before the house of God in the pouring rain. Sounds a bit like Britain, doesn't it? To be reprimanded by Ezra and told to cut themselves off from the nations around them and from any foreign wives that they had acquired. And this, we read, was duly done. And that's where the book of Ezra ends. So holiness today. What about us in Southampton in 2007? How can we be God's holy people? And what can we learn from Ezra to help us? In Ezra's day, the law was all important. But today, because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, we no longer live under law, but under grace, as Paul wrote to the Romans. Our salvation today doesn't depend on keeping hundreds of rules and regulations, but on our accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and following him. But our God is still the awesome creator of our world. He still is the most holy one. That's what we've been singing about in the first part of our service today. Distinct in his absolute purity and power. And as his people, as his family today, we, like Israel, are called to be holy. Peter writes in his letter, "But you," that's us, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Paul also writes a lot about living holy lives in his letters. And if you look at them, a lot of the letters, he addresses the people who receive them as saints, those who are called to be holy. Now, a saint isn't a halo-headed image in a stained glass window. Some churches have them, don't they, in the windows. That is not really what a saint is. A saint is a child of God, a sinner who has received mercy. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are no longer a sinner. You are a saint. Yes, you may sin from time to time, but you are a saint. You are holy. You are set apart for God. Each and every one of you who is a Christian is a saint. Paul writes in his letters, he begins his letters always talking about what Jesus has done, and then he normally goes on to another part, which he starts with, "Therefore." Therefore, because of Jesus, our lives should be different and distinct. Because of Jesus, we should be holy. Not so we can gain God's love or earn some brownie points on some heavenly chart, but because of his amazing love and sacrifice for us. So that we might gradually take on the family likeness, so that Christ's character may be formed in us. Paul doesn't talk in the same way as Ezra and the Old Testament about clean and unclean things. Instead, Paul distinguishes between our earthly nature and our spiritual nature, the new nature which we have received from Christ. He distinguishes between the way the world behaves and the way we as spiritual beings should behave. As followers of Christ, we should be holy, set apart for him in every aspect of our lives. We're to be holy in our thoughts. And if our thoughts are going to be holy, we need to be holy in what we read, in what we watch, in the things we talk about, because they affect our minds. We are to be holy in our actions, in the way that we behave to people, in the things that we do and the things that we decide not to do. We're to be holy in our attitudes, in the way we behave to other people, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. We're called to be holy in our sexuality, to live pure lives. That would make us very distinct from the world in which we live, wouldn't it? We're called to be holy in our workplace, in the way we use our money. We're called to be holy in all our relationships, to behave in the way that Jesus would behave, not in the way that the general society around us may live. And we're called to be holy as God is holy. Now, it's very easy when we're looking at ourselves to compare ourselves with one another, isn't it? And you think of perhaps somebody else in your home group or among your friends and think, I think I'm a bit better than they are. But actually, we're called to be holy as God is holy. So we should compare ourselves not with one another, but with Jesus Christ. He is our standard. And he's the one who says, be holy as I am holy. So let's glorify him in every aspect of our lives. What stands out and what can we learn from Ezra? One is his profound abhorrence of all that was unclean that might defile God's name or the character of his people. He was passionate about keeping God's laws and helping people to do the saints. He was a saint himself, a holy one. And today we are the saints. But are we as passionate, really, as he was about living holy lives? Do we have a profound abhorrence for all that might defile and spoil God's name and his character among us? Or have we become a bit like those Jews that Ezra encountered in Jerusalem? And we've become more tuned in to the world's attitude of tolerance and its rejection of absolute standards. So that we have no vision, no concept, perhaps no personal grasp of the holiness of our God. And so we treat his call to be holy as a bit unimportant and irrelevant to us. God's holiness is awesome, and we dare not ignore it nor trifle with it. Ezra found out and faced the truth about the unholy situation in Jerusalem, didn't he? And he took action to put it right in the best way that he knew how for those people in those days. Do we need the Holy Spirit to search us and show us the truth about our lives and where we're falling short of God's standards? What is the truth about our state of holiness today, I wonder? And are we willing to face up to it? Do we sometimes focus on unholy thoughts, maintain unholy attitudes, act in unholy ways? Do we need to return to God in repentance and allow him to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And is there any action that we need to take to redeem and to rectify our situation in the light of what God may show us, so that by grace we may truly be God's holy people? And finally, Ezra not only had an abhorrence for sin and unholiness, he not only found out the truth about it and offered it a solution, he also gave the people, didn't he, an opportunity to respond and to repent and to do something. And they took it. Tonight, we also have that opportunity, don't we, to be open with God. As we're here, we can receive his forgiveness. He longs and for each one of you, in his love, to become the beautiful and the holy person that he created each one of you to be. He desires to dwell within you and to live his holy life through each one of you. He longs for his church here and throughout the world to be a Christ-like community, shining out in the darkness of our world. With God's help, may this become our passion, as it was Ezra's. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ezra. We thank you for his devotion to you, his passion to live a holy life and to help your people to do the same. Father, as we come to you now, you know us. You know exactly where we stand, and you know those things that there may be in our lives which sadden you. Those things that are unholy, that we would prefer to ignore. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts and that you would show us how you want us to respond tonight. Father, we are your people. You have saved us, and we belong to you. And we pray that in your grace and with the help of your Holy Spirit, we may continue and move on to live more holy lives for you, to put aside those things that destroy our holiness. And we pray that as you work in us, transforming us, so we too might reflect your beauty and your glory and your holiness in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.